Well, amen to that. Let's stand now for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this text, which is your word. And we pray now that you would illumine our hearts, that you would teach and instruct us and make us ready, Lord, to hear your word. We pray that you would implant it in our hearts to the end that we would be able to walk according to your ways and be able to apply this week in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, so this will be the final sermon, the last sermon in the series on Judges that we've been going through. So that might sound strange to you since I read from the book of Hebrews. But the reason we're in the book of Hebrews is that in Hebrews chapter 11, this is the only place that I could find in the New Testament that actually mentions the Judges. The Judges, I don't believe, and somebody can inform me later maybe, but I don't believe the book of Judges is quoted in any New Testament book. So I thought it'd be a good idea, though, to see the one place where the New Testament does have something to say about the Judges. I thought it'd be a good idea for us to take a look at that so that we can know how to look at the book of Judges. How are we to respond, then, to this study that we've been going through in this book? As it's mentioned, as I said, the Judges mentioned in Hebrews 11. Well, then you might think, okay, so Hebrews 11. Well, you read Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Why are we there? Well, good question. It could be, if you have your outlines in front of you, it could be point B of your outline in the introduction, that I'm just tired and that I made an error. Actually, it's not far from the truth, actually being tired. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But the verses we just read, actually, in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, are vitally linked to chapter 11. And we're going to get to that in just a second. But this whole section of Hebrews that we're in, that chapter 12 is in and chapter 11, deals with faith and endurance. Pastor Turi, a while ago, I had to go all the way back to 2005 to find his sermons on the book of Hebrews. And he did a whole structure on the whole book and divided Hebrews into seven sections, which I have that actually on the back of your outline. I have chapter 11 outlined for you, but I don't have the whole book for you in your notes, but you can find that online. But he divided into seven sections as a chiastic structure. And the section that I read, the verses that I read to you today, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, are in the fifth section. And that section includes all of chapter 11 and then chapter 12 through verse 13. And as I said, it deals with faith and endurance. So this section goes together. The section that the Judges are quoted in is a part of this. Being tired. The people to whom this was written were tired. They weren't new Christians. They had been Christians for a while, and they were growing weary. And the author of Hebrews is encouraging and admonishing them to faith and endurance. You know, the Christian life is an amazing thing. There are ups and downs. Anybody that has been a Christian for any amount of time knows this. There are mountaintop experiences, like when Jesus was on the mountain, transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And there are valley experiences, like when Jesus looks at Peter after Peter denied him three times. Crosses and resurrections. And as I said, anyone who's been a Christian a while knows that we can get awfully tired. We can grow awfully weary. But if we stay there, if we stay weary and tired, we are in danger of discouragement, despair, and even apostasy. And this is, the writer of Hebrews talks about these things in the book of Hebrews. There's warnings not to remain in this state, not only encouragements, but also warnings. The audience to whom this book was written was in danger of these things. And it's like a downward spiral that ends very badly. So the section of Hebrews that we find our judges in was written particularly with that in mind. So we're going to go ahead and jump into the text. Let's look at it more closely. Chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be here for a while. Chapter 12, verse 1. And we're going to, your points in your outline are organized according to clauses. There are very distinct clauses throughout verse 1. And we're going to go through each clause as a very distinct thing to say. So I'll read the first clause here, and I'm calling it verse 1a. It'll be the A clause. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the first section. The therefore is emphatic. It's placed at the very beginning of this. This is the primary clause for this whole section. And again, it links us to the previous section of Hebrews, the Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of faith. A list of a number, not just the judges, of course, but a list of many of the faithful that are throughout the Old Testament. The author is basically saying, given what I've just said, what I've just shown you in chapter 11, now this is true. This is what we should do. Therefore, this is the response. And the author is going to answer this question then, what do we do now? Now that we know all about the lives of the judges. And again, not just the judges, but this larger cloud of witnesses of which the judges are a part. The word for cloud here is often used for a crowd of people. And the word for witness is simply the word for martyr, martus. So this Greek word martus, the more fuller meaning is an attested, proven witness. A martyr is an attested witness. And we are surrounded by a crowd of these attested, proven witnesses. And in these verses, what does it say that we're doing? We're running a race. So we have this picture here then in verse 1 of us running a race and this crowd of faithful saints watching us. Before we move on, I want to take a look then at these saints, particularly the ones from Judges that we've covered. So, if you have notes, pull out the coloring page. Yeah. Parents, you'll have an opportunity now to look at the coloring page. Maybe some of you look at the coloring page every Sunday. I don't know. Maybe coloring. But if you haven't, you're going to get a chance to look at it now. These are all the heroes of the book of Judges. And if you remember the book of Judges, it was chiastic in structure, and we've organized these drawings sort of chiastically, not perfectly, but in a sense the same as the book of Judges. So the big guy in the center there is Gideon, right? He's in the center of the book of Judges. But way on the left, you have Othniel and Oxa, the very first judge. Remember, a wonderful picture of marriage and marriage in conquest, marriage transforming the culture, and his Othniel's name means lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, the crouching guy there was Ehud, who brought the message to the fat king of Eglon, the fat king of Moab. If you remember that, behind him is Barak, and you have in front of Barak Jael. You can see her hammer in her hand. She's the one that drove the tent peg through Sisera's head. She's a dragon slayer, and in front of her is the judge Deborah. Then, as I said, you have Gideon. Just to the right of Gideon is Jotham. Another hero of the book of Judges. Now, he's not a judge, just like Barak wasn't a judge. Jotham wasn't a judge. He was the last son of Gideon. If you remember the 70 sons of Gideon, apparently 69 of them Abimelech killed. Jotham was the last one. And he pronounces the imprecatory prayer against Abimelech, which comes true. Next to him is Jephthah. And behind him, the big guy is Samson. And to the right of Samson is Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah and Jephthah's daughter, both heroes in the book of Judges. They both true to their word, both faithful to God. Next to Jephthah's daughter is Phinehas. Again, not a judge, but a hero in the book of Judges and also right before the conquest. And he's got his spear in his hand, if you know the story. And then to the right of him, she's unnamed, but she's the woman, she's sitting on a millstone, and this is the woman that pushed the millstone off the tower to crush Abimelech's head. Again, another hero of the book of Judges. So this is the crowd that we've been studying, and this is the crowd that, as we've said, is looking at us. But there is a question here in the text as to who is actually looking at who. Commentators are actually in disagreement on this issue. So on the one hand, we have what we mentioned here, this race, with them looking at us, rooting for us in a sense, seeing how we were going to run. But on the other hand, the context of the passage, the author intends us to look at them. Right? We're to look at them, look at the lives of these faithful saints, and be encouraged and motivated to continue. So what's going on? Are we looking at them, or are they looking at us? Well, there's an aspect of truth on both sides of that. Okay. Not that the saints that have gone before are actually in a stadium looking at us, right? But rather their lives do surround us. They encourage us. And in a sense, hoping for our success, perhaps in the same way that a faithful grandparent hopes for the success of their children's children. But certainly the other side is true as well, where we are looking at them. We're looking at the lives of the faithful saints and are to be encouraged. And these saints have finished the race. They've endured to the end, and we are encouraged then to run this race with endurance. They have been in the same contest that we are going through now and have finished, so we know it's possible to finish the race with endurance. But if that's it, it occurred to me, and I actually mentioned this to Pastor Troy, I actually wasn't very encouraged when I looked at the saints. If that's all that's going on there, it may be that this is not that encouraging. I mean, some of the people in chapter 11 did amazing things. Some of the people in our story of the book of Judges did amazing things. And it could be that, well, yeah, that's fine for them. They were awesome, right? I mean, what did I do? I mean, Othniel, for example, I just mentioned him. You know, Othniel, he defeated Cushan-Rishathaim, right? Anybody who can defeat somebody with a name like that is just awesome, right? He marries Aksa at the end. He gets the bride at the end. They conquer the land. She turns the land into an Eden, right? She gets the waters. His name means Lion of the Tribe of Judah. You know, we all know, and we may know people like this, man. Everything just seems to go well. They're awesome, and we like them. We root for them. It's fine for them. You know, he's a mega stud. I'm just a milk dud, right? I'm not special. No offense to people who like milk duds. I actually like milk duds. But you get the point, right? Some of these people, you think, well, I can't do that. I'm not going to do great things for Christ. I'm never going to lead the nation in defeat of its enemies. I'm not an Othniel. But you know, the Super Bowl just happened, right? And the Packers won. Not Aaron Rodgers threw for 3 touchdowns. And it was awesome. Not everybody can be the quarterback, right? Not everybody's the quarterback. But the quarterback can't do his job, right, unless the offensive linemen, of whom we know none of their names, probably. Right, the quarterback can't do his job unless the offensive linemen are doing their job. Right, the quarterback, when he throws the ball, somebody has to catch it. The defense has to be able to stop the other team. You know, we all share, but you know, all the Packers shared in the victory. Those guys, there's even guys that didn't get in the game, but they have a role to play too. And they have to be there, ready to go in case somebody gets injured. They have a role to play in practice to help these guys that are carrying the ball be the best that they can be. And those guys that didn't get in the game, they got Super Bowl rings too, right? They were just as happy. Everybody celebrated together. So not everybody's an Othniel, right? Not everybody can be the quarterback. We all, though, have an important role to play, and our roles may change. Whoever, the person who's quarterback now may not be quarterback in the future. He may have to be a backup in a few years and help the next guy, the next quarterback, be the best that he can be. Right? Aaron Rodgers, he may last for a while, and then he may have to be the backup for a while to end his career. You know, our roles that we have, they may change. We're not always going to stay in the same place. The guy that holds the ball for the field goal kicker, right? Not a very, at least in, if you know sports, we think, oh, that's not a very well-known or good job. You know, it's, but he may be a coach one day. He may be in the championship game as a coach. You know, who knows what will happen in the future. So now that's important for us to understand. We all have a role to play. But that is not actually the emphasis in chapter 11, is their accomplishments. As I mentioned, Pastor Turi preached in Hebrews a while ago. On the back of your notes is his chiastic structure of chapter 11. And if you take a look at that, at the center of that, verses 13 through 16, it says this. I'm going to read this for you. This is the center. Now, you have a list of saints before and a list of saints after. And the center here in H says this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Right surrounding that is Abraham as well. Right, so Abraham is in the center, and they pull out Abraham is on either side of the center of that text. The emphasis there then is not so much on what they've accomplished, but the emphasis is on the faithfulness of God. Right? So Abraham there in the center, you know, what did Abraham do? You know, Othniel did all this great stuff, and Abraham is the father of faith. But, I mean, you know, on one hand, you could look at Abraham and say, well, he moved. Right? He moved, and then he got older, and he had a child. You know, and now Abraham had great faith, right? It was attributed to him as faith that he believed God. But God did it, right? God's the one that did it. But the same is true of these great guys as well, right? Not all of us can be a Moses leading Egypt in a rout, parting the Red Sea. But did Moses part the Red Sea? No, it was God. I mean, Moses had to hold his hands up. But without God, Moses would be standing there waving his arms, right? And the water would just be not doing anything. We've been studying the life of David in K.A.'s chapel. And David, again, amazing things that David did. You know, as a young man, defeating Goliath, becoming king, finally conquering the promised land, right? But David goes through a period where he has some great difficulties because he needs to realize that the battle is the Lord's. God is the one that is giving him victory. And as far as being the guy that carries the ball, you know, ask Moses and David if it was easy leading the people. Moses despaired of leading the people. And David, in the section that we're studying right now, and again in KA in the chapel time, David, his men, his trusted men, want to stone him. They've had it with David at this point in where we were at. You know, if you're the guy with the ball, you're the one that's going to get crushed, right? You're the one that's going to get tackled. You're the one that's going to get nailed. So, you know, we all have this role to play. And again, it's about the faithfulness of God. So I'm going to read two verses 33 through 37 of Hebrews chapter 11 as well, because it's not just about the Othniels and the Moses. Listen to what happened. Listen to what the faithful have done. Starting in verse 33. These are the faithful who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Okay, so these are guys that did amazing things. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings, scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. So it's interesting to me, you know, that as we look at these accounts of the faithful, at least from my perspective, what they've endured, what the saints endured, are the ones that are most encouraging to me, not what they accomplished. They endured. They stayed with the program in spite of being tempted to quit under great difficulties. They finished the race that turned out to be more difficult than they first expected. And God was faithful. Othniel is important, and we don't want to minimize his witnesses. But the judges listed in chapter 11, verse 32, are Barak, right, who struggled with his faith. He said, I'm not going to go to battle unless Deborah comes with me. Remember, and he had Deborah as a judge over him. And Jael is the one that gets the honor because of his struggle in faith. Jael gets to kill Sisera. Gideon starts out. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. And the man of God comes to him and says, Hail, God is with you. And Gideon's like, if God's with me, why are we suffering so much? Why am I hiding? Jephthah. Jephthah was born of a prostitute. He was kicked out of his family. Right? I mean, Jephthah didn't ask to be, you know, I'm sure I didn't ask to be born that way. You know, he had a tough life. Samson, maybe even one of the toughest, you know, made some mistakes and had some great consequences as a result of some of the mistakes that he made. And yet God was faithful to Samson. All remained loyal to God despite their difficult situations. And despite the difficult situations that God brought their way. And again, God was faithful to them and has prepared for them a reward, it says. So as we ask our questions, who's looking at who? You know, we look back to them, we look back to their lives, we see that they are actually looking at Jesus. They are looking forward to Jesus. In their lives, in the lives of those saints, we see a passionate appeal to loyalty for Christ. As we look back to them, we see them pointing to Jesus, who is and this is just what the author of Hebrews wants us to see in this passage. This is something that we can do. We may not be able to conquer the nation, but we can remain loyal to Jesus despite the difficult circumstances that come our way. And this is the encouragement that the cloud of witnesses brings. Not that we'll never have difficulty. Right? Again, anybody who's been a Christian any length of time knows that that's not true. Right? But that in our difficulties, God will remain faithful. We can finish the race. One other thing about these saints is we need to remember that they are our ancestors. They're not some people afar off. They're our ancestors in the faith. We are born again into a family, into their family, into the family of the faithful. Their blood, the blood of Christ, as it were, flows through our veins in that sense. It's the same, right? We have the Spirit of Christ. They had the Spirit of Christ as well. They look forward to Jesus, and we look back to Jesus at the cross. Their story is a part of our story, and our story is a part of theirs. The Bible is our family history, and it's a history of the faithfulness of God. Okay, so now the writer of Hebrews then lays out these faithful saints. So here they are. And what should then, we ask the question then, what should this motivate in us? What's the response of the race runners? What's the response of the faithful who are still alive? Well, the first response is, we need to lose weight, it says. Right? Verses 1, and this is the second one, verse 1b. It says here, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So it's interesting. We look at all these saints in the Hall of Faith, many of whom did amazing things. We look at them and we're to pick up arms and lead a revolt against the powers that be. No. We're to begin to sit and make plans to change the nation. We're to look at them and be inspired to do great and lofty things. No, not that great and lofty things aren't good. But no, it says, look at these saints and don't sin. Don't sin anymore. Lay aside the sin that entangles us. The lies of the saints inspire us not to sin. Now, on the one hand, we might be tempted to think, that's it? That's all I have to do? Naaman, all he had to do was go and wash in the river to be cleaned of the leprosy. And he thought, that's it? That's all I have to do? Well, that's one of the, again, what about conquering the world, right? Well, one of the messages we learn from Judges is that we don't conquer the world if we are in sin. Remember, it was sin that caused the Israelites to become conquered in the first place. They weren't conquered because they had inferior defenses or because their military was underfunded. It was because they were marrying pagans. They were marrying people they shouldn't marry. and they were worshiping idols. They were deeply involved in sexual sins, and God brought judgment. And so the author of Hebrews says, after looking at their lives, we need to not sin. Sin endangers our ability to endure to the end, to finish the race. And sin here is described as weight. We need to lose that weight. We lose that excess weight and we run freer. The Greek text actually reads like this: weight, put off every, and the controlling tightly sin. So weight is put forth there as an emphasis. Sin is pictured as this heavy weight burdening us. I think of the Christian classic, many of you know, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, right? You have Christian with this great burden on his shoulders, this great sin that he's carrying. Or another, I think of another equally classic story, The Incredibles, the movie The Incredibles, if you've seen that. Mr. Incredible, in a scene where he's in, and I forget the name of the bad guy's lair, he's in the great bad guy's lair, he's the master computer, and he's trying to, as soon as he touches it, then all these alarms go off, and he's trying to escape, and these balls, these guns come out, and these shoot these balls that hit him. And he grabs one of them. They're kind of sticky, and he throws one of them off, but then more hit him. And as they hit him, they expand and grow. And he tries to run, and more of them expand, and more of them hit him and expand until he can't run anymore. He's completely weighed down. But that was a great picture of what sin is like. If we don't throw it off, it grows on us, right? It weighs us down. Okay. And this is a big part of what the Christian life is, right? Our continual striving against sin. It's what we do while we're here in the flesh. Sin in others and sin in ourselves. In the next couple of verses in our text is verses 1 and 2. In the next couple of verses, 3 and 4, it says this: consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed in your striving against sin. Again, this is what we do. And also, by the way, the word lay aside is actually more aggressive than just lay aside. It means to throw off, to cast off. It's translated in other places, put off. And that's what we need to do. We need to put off, and actually we put on. This is big in the J. Adams biblical counseling stuff. It's not just enough that we put off sin, but we need to put on righteousness. Another illustration of that is we just went hiking not too long ago, St. Helens, with a crew of people. And, you know, I'd never been before. And I carried a big backpack. And we loaded it down. I just said, hey, I'll carry all the water. So we loaded it all down with all the water and all the stuff. And we're hiking along. It didn't take me very long before I was pretty weary. I'm trudging along. There's snow. I'd fallen down a couple times, get back up. And we got to the point where we're getting up there, and I just couldn't make it anymore. And there was a couple others that decided, oh, we're not going to go to the top. So I said, okay. So I took the backpack off, and we're just sitting there. And it only took me a few minutes, a little while, and all of a sudden, I was feeling pretty good. And I thought, hey, I'm going to try to make it to the top. You guys stay here. They were on the stage. And I said, okay. So I took off, and I was bounding on the rocks like a mountain goat without my backpack. I might be exaggerating a little bit, but I was cruising. I passed another group of people and I was making my way to the top. But the further I got to the top, the stronger the wind got. It was blowing so hard, and I didn't have a hat. I had no gloves. I was wearing a really light shirt. I didn't have a jacket, and it was blowing off the snow. It was getting super cold. I mean, we're talking, I felt like the wind was going to blow me off the mountain. Big chunks of ice were floating, I mean, not floating, they were shooting through the air like bullets. And I was just getting pelted with this one side. And it got to the point where I couldn't make it anymore. Because I didn't have the right stuff to put on, right? I had put off my backpack, but I needed to put on a jacket. I needed to have the right equipment in order to make it to the top. And so I didn't make it to the top. Colossians 3, 7 through 13 puts it this way. And this has the same word in it, the put off word. It says this. I'll read in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Right? That's what we're supposed to put on. That word put off occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and each time, except for one, it occurs with a putting on of something else. We're not just to put off, we're to put on. The first time it occurs is in Acts when they cast Stephen out of the city. So it gives you a picture that these men throw Stephen out of the city. That's a picture of what we're supposed to do with sin. We throw it out. Romans 13, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 4, and I listed all these in your notes. These references will be in your notes. Ephesians 4, put off your former conduct, put off lying, and put on the new man. James 1, put off filthiness and be doers of the word. 1 Peter 2, put malice, deceit, and evil speaking behind you and put off these things and long for the word. This is what we do. This is the battle, right? This is the race that we run, which is the next section of our text, C, 12:1c. 12:1c says this. So we lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's the third section, run with endurance. And again, in the Greek, endurance is first. With endurance, run the race that is set before us. Endurance is placed there for emphasis. This passage is encouraging us to endure and instructing us how to endure. Much of Hebrews, as I said, is about this. These are not new Christians. They're growing weary. Back in Hebrews 5, it says, you ought to be teachers of the word now, but you still need milk. Chapter 6, we desire that you, and I'm going to paraphrase, we desire that you show diligence to the full assurance of hope, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, calling them to imitate in Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews 10, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you will receive the promise. And all of this builds up then again to this chapter 11, where you have the examples of the saints. Endurance is the thing, right? So the race we run as Christians is not a sprint, right? It's a marathon. And we've heard that phrase before, probably. It's a marathon and not a sprint. It takes discipline. There are things you can't eat to run a marathon, right? There are things you can't eat and drink while you're running a marathon. It takes preparation. You have to make decisions that will help you to endure. And this is the picture that Paul has for us, right? When you're running a marathon, I don't know how many have run marathons. I have never have. I watch marathons, if I do watch them, from the comfort of my own home on my sofa. But when you see a marathon, they're running, and there's people holding out cups of water, right? You notice, and sometimes power bars, or now they have this goo, I guess, this stuff that you get and you squeeze it and I don't know what it is. I've never had it. But anyway, it's supposed to be good for you, give you energy. But you notice nobody's holding out top sirloin steaks, right, as they're running by. You got the guy grabbing the sirloin steak tray as he's running. You know, that doesn't happen, right? It doesn't work. Right? There's nobody's holding out chocolate milkshakes, right, as they're running by. So there's things that we do and there's things that we shouldn't do. And those things will be directly related to our endurance. Right? And again, the Christian life is pictured here. In this way, this week, you will make decisions that will either weigh you down or will help you to endure. And it's not easy. The word for race here, translated in other places, is translated fight, struggle, conflict. Right? But Proverbs 24:16 helps us out. It says that a righteous man falls down 7 times and rises again. Righteous man falls down 7 times and rises again. But the wicked fall into calamity. So we put off sin, we put on the right things, and this is a key to our endurance. Another key And an essential key to endurance here in the text is recognizing then that this race is set before us. It is set before us by God. God in His sovereignty has done this. He's the one that puts the race before us. Each day is a race, in a sense, put before us by God. Our life is a race that is put before us by God. If we understand this, this can be a great comfort if we believe that God is good and a rewarder of those who seek Him. One reason for listing all these saints and that have gone before us is to show us God's faithfulness. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And this was evidenced by the saints who have gone before. When we understand this, we can glorify God with whatever things He brings us today, whether blessing or suffering. If blessings, praise God. If suffering, we look at those who have suffered in the past. Okay, and God is calling us then to glorify Him in our suffering as they glorified God. Those who've suffered and endured and remained faithful, those can be the greatest. Their accounts can be the greatest encouragements to us. And the text draws then our attention ultimately, right, to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, our Savior. If Jesus suffered, we know that we will go through times of suffering as His disciples. And so, as the saints of old look to Jesus, and we look at them, we look to Jesus, which is the next and a final section that we're going to cover today, looking at Jesus. And it says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking at Jesus ultimately is the legacy of the judges, that they look to Jesus, that they look to Him, and that this is the legacy of all the faithful throughout history. We need to ask ourselves, take a minute and think about, what does looking to Jesus mean? The Greek word here means to fix your attention upon, to learn about, to fix your eyes on intently, to pay attention. We're to pay attention to Jesus, and we do this in a variety of ways. Just like our sin has different aspects to it, so does looking to Jesus. Our sin has a personal component. We must put off our sin. There's a corporate component. Our sins don't just affect us, they affect those around us. And in the corporate body, there's encouragement and an aid not to sin. There's also the subjective component that culminates in the fact that Jesus has paid the price and taken care of our sins on the cross. It's done. He did it and not us. So looking to Jesus has this personal component. We are to focus on Him, to meditate on Him, to meditate on the Scriptures which reveal Him. Right? We're to pay attention not only on the Lord's Day, but during the week. We learn about Him every day. We imitate Him. There's certainly a corporate component. The church is the body of Christ. We look to Jesus when we come together today. We are the body of Christ. We look to Jesus when we come together as a church. As I said, corporately, through the church, Jesus helps us not to sin. We give encouragement to one another. So part of looking to Jesus, another part of looking to Jesus, is being an active member in the local body of Christ. And then there's an objective truth again, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is doing it. And so we pray to Him, which is an expression of our dependence, an acknowledgement of our dependence on Him. We pray to Him because only He can save us. We pray because He's not just an example, but He is actively working in us. Those words there, author and finisher of our faith, can be translated beginner and perfecter of our faith. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Stranger Than Fiction. We just watched it again just recently. And it was a really good example of this, I think, or at least it spoke to me, that it starts out with this guy who's just living his life. All of a sudden, I'll do this quickly. All of a sudden, he's hearing his life being narrated. He can audibly hear the narration. You know, he's drinking water or he's doing this, that. And he's hearing it. He thinks he's going nuts. Nobody else can hear it. Now, through the course of the story, long story short, you come to find out that there's an author who's actually writing the story somewhere in the city. She doesn't know that he's a real guy, right? But she's writing his story, right? So, and through the course of the movie, the guy, his name is Harold, he finds out that this author always kills her main characters at the end. So he's desperately trying to find her so that she doesn't finish the story and kill him, right? Well, in the end, it's, you know, the author, they meet, and the author realizes that this is a real guy and is totally shocked, and it's crazy, it's Emma Thompson. And then Harold gets there and meets her, but he's too late. She's finished the story. And the problem with it is that it's perfect. It's a wonderful story. She wrote a perfect story. There's another character in it, Dustin Hoffman, who's a literary professor. He reads it and he says, "You can't change a thing. You know, sorry, Harold. I mean, it's perfect the way it is." Right? And Harold's like, "What?" But then Harold reads it, and this is the just a wonderful point in the movie. Harold reads it, and he goes, "No, you're right. It's perfect." And so he faces his own death and goes through and, you know, lives out his remaining days. And I won't tell you the whole end of the story. But the point is that she wrote a perfect story, and it culminates in his death. And when he read it, he knew it was right. Jesus is the author of our story. Do we believe that he's writing a perfect one? Or do we have major plot changes for him? Now, I don't mean that we don't cry out to God, right? Jesus in the garden, as Pastor Turi talked about last week, when Jesus faced with the cross, he didn't whistle past the graveyard and say, "Oh, well, I guess I'm going to get crucified today. Hooray." Right? He sweat what were like great drops of blood, it says. It was a struggle, a major struggle. Yet he, in the struggle, he was able to say, "Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." He knew that God was writing the perfect story. He knew that what was set before him was from God. He believed in the joy also. It wasn't just the cross, right? The joy. He believed in the reward. He knew that the joy that was set before him as well. No cross, he knew that no cross, no crown. Before you get to the crown, you go through the cross. No pain, no gain. Crucifixion would be followed by resurrection and ascension. We, like Jesus, die to live. We suffer that we might receive the reward. And we need to ask ourselves, do you believe this? Do you believe that reward awaits you in the suffering that you're going through? Do you believe that God is writing the perfect story in your life? Do you believe that God will be faithful to you? This, again, this, as I said, this is the legacy of the judges that we've studied. They looked to Jesus. He was faithful. This is the legacy of all the faithful who have gone before us. But it requires, as faithful, it requires faith. If you believe in the faithfulness of Christ, you will endure. Faith and endurance, and again, as we said at the beginning, this section is about faith and endurance, and they're vitally linked together. Whatever trials are come, whatever is getting us down, looking to Jesus is what we need. To the extent this week that we decide not to look to Jesus, we will experience being weighed down. To the extent that we look to him in the ways we've described, to the extent that we will run the race with endurance, even if God calls us to death. And we are all going to die, right? None of us will escape death in that sense. Let us pray that when we do, we will take our place in the great cloud of witnesses, as it were. That our great-grandchildren will be able to look at our lives and see us looking to Jesus. And therefore be an encouragement to them and to for generations down the line to endure in the faith. They look back and they say, "Look what great-great-grandpa did, and grandma, look what they went through." And they stayed faithful in their marriage. They stayed faithful to God. May God grant that the legacy of the judges and of the faithful ones who have gone before will be our legacy as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the great, great cloud of witnesses. And we know the judges is but a small part of the many, many faithful saints who have gone before. We thank you, Lord God, that those faithful saints encourage us to look to you. We pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen our faith this week and that we would all look to you as we run the race that you have set before us this week. Encourage us this week, Lord God. Be near us this week and help us to run that race with confidence, glorifying you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.